Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you weren't here last week, we began this text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. That's a really difficult text and needs some explanations, and so we didn't work all the way through it last week, stopped kind of in the middle, and we're going to finish that up today. But I'll recount or recover, I guess, some of the initial points, so that those, in case you weren't here, hopefully those will be clear. And I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read through the end of the chapter together. So if you'll follow along as I read, this is the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is God's word. And so as we look together through this text, let me ask you to consider this with me for just a moment. I think that everyone has a common sense sometimes of feeling overwhelmed. And I wonder if you've felt overwhelmed today yet by anything, or if you often feel overwhelmed with life. You know, the moments when it seems like there's so much going on that there's nothing you can do about it, and so you're tempted to just kind of throw your hands up and rescue at that point. Maybe because there are too many demands and too little time. You don't always get an extra day happen or an extra hour. It happens once a year, you know. And so if you put all of your eggs in that basket, you get a little bit overwhelmed. Or perhaps there's just something going on at work or at school or in your family that seems to be an obstacle that's insurmountable for one reason or another. Maybe because of its content or the persons involved. Maybe you've been feeling a sense of despair over the coming election, that there seems like there's no good choices and nothing good that can come as a result of those who are running for office. Maybe because of your great concern over people around you, you're concerned for their souls or for decisions that they're making, directions that they're headed. Maybe you are just frustrated with your own life because you see so many missed opportunities that can't be made up. I think as I approach midlife and senior adult discounts, you know, as I look back, I think about so many things that could have been done more effectively or better. Or maybe you just are facing some kind of debilitating physical issues in life. Sickness, ongoing, wrestling with things that frustrate and just cause you despair. Or it could be at a deeper spiritual level that you're wrestling with sin that seems to keep raising its head. You're not the first person who's been harsh with his family, Brian, on the Lord's Day, and then everybody goes to church and you get out of the car and you're going, got to get the Sunday church smile on. You know, so thank God for a place where you can come in and say, I am a wreck and I desperately need mercy. But maybe you feel sometimes kind of overwhelmed with the sin that's going on in your heart and it feels like there's absolutely no way to get beyond it or around it or past it. And then perhaps it's just that we're tasting the wickedness of sin that comes at us. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I want you to be aware of an African-American church in Greenville, Mississippi that was burned this past week. And things spray painted on the walls of the building. And so it struck me that oftentimes we thank God for a place where we can worship in comfort and without fear of someone coming in. And I'm reminded that there are our brothers and sisters in Christ who still in this day are subject to the hatred of racism and bigotry that goes on, and that they just don't live under the same assurance that we live under sometimes. I just take for granted that we'll be able to come in here every week and nobody's going to mess with this building or with us. And yet that's not the case for lots of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's enough sometimes for us to want to crawl into a shell of despair. It's a real temptation that can plague us on our journey to heaven. And so I think Peter speaks to that for us explicitly in this text as he addresses a group of people, a little band, if you will, of followers of Jesus who are surrounded by those who are God-haters, who are hostile to the faith and to the followers of Christ, and they've endured persecution and difficulty and challenges. And I don't think that this is an insertion. It's not a baptismal hymn. It's not a catechism. It's Peter writing to a people to remind them that on their journey to heaven, as they suffer, even as Christ has suffered, that they need to remember the provision of Christ's death for them. They need to remember that Christ has proclaimed victory over sin and death and hell. They need to remember their own pledge to Christ, and that they are following after him. And then they need to remember that even as Brian mentioned in the text we learned from Exodus chapter 10, that God reigns sovereignly and supremely over all the universe. And that out of that confidence and hope, then they can move forward in this journey towards heaven that often involves suffering and difficulty and obstacles that could lead us, tempt us to despair. So as we look through this text, let me remind you, first of all, in verse 18, that I believe Peter has communicated the provision of Christ's death, that we're to remember that Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so he talks to us about the finality of Christ's death, that it is the once and all sacrifice that is necessary to satisfy God. That's why we can say that the salvation we enjoy and we long for is bound up in Christ alone, and it is not through works of righteousness that we do, but it is according to his mercy, that God can have mercy on us because of the finality of Christ's death and his resurrection. His satisfaction is perfect because Jesus is the righteous one who suffers for the unrighteous, and he has done this effectively, as Brian also mentioned in this text from Exodus, that Christ has done this not just to make the salvation of sinners possible, but that he might bring us to God. And so he has taken a relationship that was marked by alienation and separation because of sin, and has removed that which separated us from God and brought us into relationship with him. And so he has satisfied these things and done them for us on our behalf for the provision of sinners. And he has done this through his death and resurrection. And I take the last phrases of verse 18 to be communicating just that, Christ's death and his resurrection. In which then, in verse 19, Peter tells us he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And so I understand Peter there to be communicating the proclamation of Christ's power over evil spirits. And one thing I wanted to communicate to you, I said last week, you know, all this stuff about Greek grammar and language and those kinds of things. I never want you to think that if you don't have a grip on Greek, that there are texts in the scripture that you just can't understand. And I wanted to model for you and just let us think about this a little bit. If Peter's talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection, and this proclamation to spirits in prison, there are some things quickly that we can understand that he's not talking about. He's not talking about Jesus going to hell and preaching to people in hell to give them a second chance. Because the Bible's pretty clear all through its message that this is the day of salvation, that our response to Christ needs to be done in this life. The Bible's pretty clear too when he says that he goes and proclaims to these spirits that there's not a salvation for angels, that angels who have fallen are fallen forever, that that's their eternal state, and that angels don't fall away from God and live in disobedience and rebellion against Him, and then they're redeemed. The redemption that Christ has secured is for people. And so as you're looking through that, you can say He preaches to spirits. He didn't preach to the spirits of people who were, formerly did not obey, but He preached to spirits in prison. And also, the Bible doesn't talk about human spirits being in prison or in some holding place or limbo or something. So we can start to eliminate things just because we have an understanding of the whole context of Scripture and the whole story of salvation by looking at this and get a pretty good fix on where Peter's going. And I believe that in the end, where he's headed is to say that Christ in his resurrection, after his resurrection, so those things go together, his death and resurrection, because why would Jesus need to be made alive in the Spirit to go preach if he did this at some time in the past? It seems like if he needs to be made alive and then in the Spirit in which he went and proclaimed that it's because he was made dead first. So that, to me, makes this the death and the resurrection of Christ, and that in his ascension, which is described in verse 22, he then goes into that realm or that place of the disobedience that is rampant among men in order to proclaim to the spirits, the evil spirits, that Christ has put this rebellion to death. Now, I'm going to explain that more carefully as we move along, because I think it's a legitimate question to say, so why did Peter bring up this example of Noah? Why is he talking about the days of Noah and what's going on there as he talks about this proclamation to the spirits? God, and part of that is to understand why God, Noah talked, I mean, Peter, I just need to slow down, right? Slow down. Why does Peter talk about God showing patience in the days of Noah? From Adam to Noah, there has been an increasing level of wickedness of men, and it has found its peak in the days of Noah. And we know that God is about to destroy the earth and those who are disobedient, save those eight righteous people who are willing to obey what God has commanded them, Noah and his family. He's going to wipe all of that out. And the days of his patience have come to an end because of the rebellion that is rampant among men who are serving as the agents, as it were, of those evil spirits, those demonic spirits who are influencing them. Now, you say, well, that sounds like a lot of hocus pocus and kind of super spiritual talk. Well, it's not unlike where we were in our own relationship to God that's described in Ephesians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so I would say it's not unusual or unlikely to say that the rampant disobedience that was going on in the days of Noah was at the behest, the leadership, the movement of the demonic spirits that were available or working or carrying out Satan's plan of rebellion against God. And those rebellious spirits seem to be in control of all but Noah and his family. And so after the flood and after the work of Christ that's experienced in his death, burial, and resurrection, he goes and proclaims to them that their end has come, that the days of their influence and rule and chaos on the earth is over. Now again, that raises another question, because we might say, so where is this victory that he supposedly explained or proclaimed? Where is this triumph that he supposedly declared to all these evil spirits? Because Peter himself will admit in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan's like a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Well, I think that's qualified for us when it says he speaks to the prisons and the spirits in prison. So they are on God's leash. They are contained by him, and Christ goes to that place or that realm of that spiritual place where they are to proclaim his victory. But then he is also telling us that just as Noah and his family were rescued in the day of that wicked and evil people, so also this band of Peter's readers will be rescued. And so that same encouragement for us applies as we walk through some of those realities that I was describing earlier, the effects of being sinners, living in a sinful world, and wrestling against the sin that goes on within us and the sin that comes at us from outside us, that our hope is bound up in the provision of Christ. And that we're not to be discouraged by the patience that God seems to display when He has not fully consummated the victory that belongs to Christ. That may be the real important thing that you can hear. So that we're not to despair in the face of the patience that God displays as we wait for the consummation of the victory that Christ has proclaimed. Now, there are a couple of really bad ways to think about God's patience, and I wanted to let you know about those this morning before we continue to press on through the text. And the first of those is to think that when you're suffering and walking through difficulty in life, that God's lack of action, that His lack of rescuing you out of that, indicates that He does not care about you or your circumstance. So God's patience is not a reflection of His lack of care for you or His attention to you. He certainly was aware of the people who were bound up in slavery in Egypt, but they were there for 400 years. Working out the purposes that God had designed so that He might come to the day to bring Pharaoh as a display of His glory. And so in the same kinds of ways, friends, we live in the same purposeful working of God, moving towards His desired intentions and purposes, and He is going to accomplish those things as we walk through this reality of spiritual warfare and a real enemy named Satan and real demons that are active and have opposition to God's people. We taste that effective opposition. But on our journey to heaven, we're not to despair to think that God is not aware or that He is not going to take action on our behalf at some point down the line. Okay? So don't think that God's lack of action is a lack of care. It could be just His patience. It's just a matter of time until God executes final judgment. And so don't grow weary in well-doing, because you will be rewarded in due time. But a second way to think about God's patience badly is to think that His lack of action signals indifference about sin. You may be one of those people who have been walking in some kind of sin and you think you need to repent, but nothing really happens to you. And so you begin to continue to walk in that and walk in that and walk in that. And when nothing happens, you think, well, God doesn't really care. That's just the boogeyman that the preacher and my parents have been waving at me to try to get me to behave. But that's not really true. Look how long God was patient from Adam to Noah. Look how long God was patient with Pharaoh for 400 years of enslaving His people. And look how patient God has been to keep you alive to this day, so that as one who may be apart from Christ, that He hasn't sent you out into an eternal hell. Do not mistake His patience for indifference. Let instead the patience of God woo you to repentance. Let the patience of God woo you to repentance. Let it be a reflection of His kindness. And if you think that God is somehow not serious about sin, look to the cross and see how He has poured out His wrath on His own spotless Son, the righteous for the unrighteous. God is not indifferent to sin. He has not patted sinners on the backside and said, you know what, everybody makes mistakes, it's okay, go on. No, God has said, sin deserves death. Sin earns wrath, and I pour out my wrath on Christ so that sinners may go free. And if you somehow think that God is indifferent to your sin so that you, apart from Christ, will not get His wrath, look at the cross. Because apart from the cross, that wrath that fell on Jesus does not apply to you in the sense that it's taken away. It will fall on you in all of its fury apart from Christ. So, first of all, don't think of God's patience as being uncaring for you, believer, as you're walking after Christ. And if you're apart from Christ and not a follower of Jesus, don't assume that his patience is indifference to your sin. So that moves us then to this third section and a third reminder. We need to, as we're walking through this journey and we're facing these difficulties that I've described earlier, we need to remember the provision of God for us through the death of Christ. Remember the proclamation of victory of Christ over death and sin and hell and evil and all of those things that we feel are despairingly, about to swallow us sometimes. And then thirdly, we need to remember our own baptism. So look together with me in verse 20 and on down to verse 21. So when Peter describes in verse 20 the flood, he says that when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, he describes an Old Testament historical situation. And then we ask the question, and what corresponds to that in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, if you will? And that what corresponds to it is baptism. Because he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. So what he's just been describing about the flood, he's then saying, and it's like baptism, or baptism is like that. So in the Old Testament historical account of Noah and the ark and the flood that fell on the earth, we see God's demonstration of wrath against sin and disobedience and rebellion, in that people, all but eight, were destroyed. And some commentators would even say in that there is a cleansing of the wickedness of the earth by the fall of the flood on the earth. And we see that those who ran into the ark found safety only there, the ark that was borne up by the very floodwaters and through which they were saved or rescued. And yet at the same time, that deliverance was only temporary. It was imperfect. It was a picture of something that moved them to long for the ultimate and consummate deliverance from wickedness and from sin and death and hell. I'm not saying that Noah may understood all of that, but I think we can get it looking back. And that Peter is telling us that the promised salvation has come when he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, he goes on to say that this baptism is not it saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And I need to tell you now that many translations translate the word appeal as the word pledge. And so we have to kind of wrestle a little bit with this line and get a sense of what Peter is trying to communicate. And I think there is, the point that he's making is that baptism is not a rite which then makes you a Christian and then you completely forget about your walk with God from that day forward. Rather, when in the New Testament people became Christians and followers of Christ, they would profess their faith publicly through baptism, and before they were baptized, they were asked a question to which they responded verbally about their intentions to follow Christ. And so it was a serious and weighty moment in which they made a pledge or a promise to walk with God and to maintain by his mercy and the provision of the Spirit of God a clear conscience in their walk with him. So a sense of relating to God in a way that didn't push away the conviction of the Spirit of God when they sinned, so that they could keep a clear conscience, so that they would continue walking after him. They pledged a life of a good conscience before God. Or they made a pledge of baptism sincerely. So they consciously professed their faith in God by baptism out of a conscience that had been cleared and that by which they intended to continue to follow after Christ. So baptism reflects our union with Christ in his death and resurrection and our intention then to continue to walk in that newness of life which he has produced in us. And one could look back into Romans chapter 6 and read through that text that talks about the fact that we don't sin just because there's more grace. So if grace abounds where sin abounds, does that mean we sin the more? No, God forbid. How shall we who have been buried with Christ by death and baptism and raised up to newness of life continue to walk in sin? It's the question Paul's asking over in Romans chapter 6. And I think Peter appeals then to these folks who have a temptation to walk away from Christ, and under the persecution and difficulty and the suffering of following Christ, to step away from him, to remember, no, you have been buried with Christ and raised to newness of life and pledged to follow after him, and so continue to do that. John Stott says, Christians have set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. We have been participants in his victory over death and all the powers of darkness. Christians need never fear their enemies. Their concern must rather be to live in good conscience toward God. And so, as Peter makes this appeal and reminds them about what baptism is, then he's calling them that are press on in this good conscience, and out of a good conscience and toward a good conscience, to follow after Christ. And at the end of the day, I would say that when we're tempted by the world or our own flesh to walk away from Christ, remember your own baptism. And remember that there you publicly declared your hope, your only hope for deliverance from sin and death and hell is in your relationship with Christ. Don't walk away from that. In any sense of the word, don't walk away from that, because your only hope is bound up in Christ. And then Peter goes on in the last line of this little text to say that Christ is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so I hope you remember that the scripture teaches us that this right hand of God is a place of power and authority. He describes again the ascended glory of Christ because he has put all angels and authorities and powers under his feet, and they are subject to him. And so, again, we need not fear the rule of man or those who might come at us or toward us, because Christ himself has subjected all of those powers and rulers and authorities to himself. And Satan is the devil on a chain. And all of God's enemies are on a chain. And so, as we worship Christ who has died and been raised again, and who has ascended in power and glory into this place at the right hand of the Father, we have the opportunity even this morning to proclaim his death until he comes. And that's the way that the scripture describes our gathering around the table and our professing again our hope in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, as we take the bread and the fruit of the vine. And we proclaim that our hope is in Christ alone, and not in any righteous things that we have done, but in the mercy of God. We take it and we say that we are bound to each other in this. Even as Brian mentioned this morning, and again, I'm not trying to make Brian the point of preaching, and I know he wouldn't want that, but I'm so thankful for that recognition that we are in this together. And the supper declares that we together have the same head, who is Christ. And so as we're wrestling and struggling and trying to fight along to face the things that are coming this week, we encourage and strengthen and help one another in that. And we know that we are not alone. We don't cry out that we are by ourselves. Not only are we not by ourselves, but we are surrounded with brothers and sisters in Christ who are pressing after Christ together with us. And so I invite you, if you're a baptized believer, a follower of Christ today, in a right relationship with your church, to gather around the table, as it were, as it's passed to you by these servants in our church, and participate and make your declaration of faith in Christ. Make your declaration that your hope is in Christ, and make your declaration that you will not despair because of Christ as the days come this week. All right, so let's pray together before we continue gathered around the table of the Lord. Father, this is a really, really hard passage of Scripture. It's hard to work through all of the possibilities, and yet at the same time, for at least my own heart, I found it to be of great encouragement as we think about the provision of Christ for us as we try to walk with you and try to bring honor to you, as we just try to deal with the stuff that's happening day to day in our own lives. Our hope is Christ. And it is not an empty hope, but full, because Christ has has dealt with our sin problem. Christ has declared to the enemies of God and of righteousness that they are defeated. And so we're a people who are not ruled by despair, but helped by the hope and the confidence that is ours in Christ. And we've been given some particular, action points when we are despairing, to remember the death and the provision of Christ's death, to remember Christ's proclaimed victory over evil, to remember the day that you brought us into newness of life, and that we are not that old creature, that old person who was ruled by the powers of darkness and the sons of disobedience. We are no longer those people, but we are new. And though Jesus, we can't see Jesus with our eyes, we have confidence that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we are but waiting for the day when He will bring to its final consummation the victory that already belongs to Him through His resurrection. And so we are a people of great hope in the very smallest challenges of everyday life. And we thank You for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,